I really like that sermon jam by Matt Chandler. And I love the first line. We missed a little bit, but it said that if we don't understand what love actually is, and if our understanding of love doesn't have some depth or some root or an anchor to it, then when we begin to talk about God's love for us, we can't frame it up. You see, I've been talking a lot about God's love, and last sermon was all about his love for you. But I think his love for us needs to have some kind of anchor. It has to have some story or some image or something kind of tangible to bring teeth to it. Because if God's love doesn't have any teeth to it, if it doesn't have an anchor, if it doesn't have an object, then it's just there. It's just nebulous. It's just abstract love, and it can't impact me personally, and it certainly does not have any power to change and transform my heart. And so I want to talk today about the anchor of God's love. And you may be wondering, what is the anchor of God's love? We know, of course, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the anchor of God's love for us. Let's turn again to this John 3 passage that says it so succinctly. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life and will not perish. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Do you know how amazing and significant that passage is, my friends? How do we know God loves us? Because of Jesus. Because he suffered for us. Because he died for us. Because he put himself on a cross. That is the anchor. And the second verse, I love the second verse of this because it says that the result of the love was that the world was saved through him, not condemned. My friends, you are saved in Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in him, if you trust in him, if you believe in him and he's your personal savior, then my friends, he's saved you and you have eternal life. And I'm here today to convince you of the fact that you are saved indeed. I'm here to convince you you're saved. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, then at least I'm here to convince you that wouldn't you want that to be true for you? Wouldn't you want to have a relationship with a God who's that good and who's that loving and afford you all those benefits that comes with being a child of God? So to begin, I want to look a little bit more in depth of what the Bible says about us being saved. Most commonly, the Bible, when it talks about being saved, it uses a very fancy word called justification. Specifically, it says you are justified. And what does it mean that you are justified? Well, this term, if you're not familiar, it's very close to the word acquittal. And so if I think of an image in our society today that most closely represents this idea that we're justified in Christ Jesus, it would be that of acquittal in a courtroom. See, imagine like this. Imagine that you are the defendant. God, of course, is the judge. And there's a mountain of evidence before you, and the evidence is unequivocal. You are guilty. You have committed an offense, a crime, many crimes against someone who is eternally great. And the crime and the punishment must always fit, right? And God is just. And so he has to carry out a punishment. And since you committed crimes against one who is eternally great, the consequences is that your punishment must be eternal. Eternal suffering, my friends. Now, the judge's hands in this case, they're tied. Right? He may love you and care for you and not want to bring that out. But at the end of the day, the law is the law. And it must be equal. And the judge must carry it out. For the judge is ultimately just. But just at that moment, when he's about to carry out that sentence to you, one last witness gets up, takes the stand, and that witness says the most amazing thing. The witness says, he didn't do it, she didn't do it, I did it. And confesses to everything and takes full responsibility for everything, all the crimes, all the charges that have been brought against you. And in the light of those new charges, in light of the new evidence, the judge has to acquit you. And now put all of the punishment, all the sentences, the eternal sentences that were placed on you now onto this witness. And the witness, of course, for us is Jesus. Jesus is the witness. He is the one who gets up and he stands in the gap for us. And he is the only one that is eternally great in and of himself who never sinned. So what's interesting is that he's the only one that could ever pay the price of an eternal judgment, of eternal sentence. It's Jesus. This truth is spelled out most beautifully, I believe, in Romans chapter 8. It's a passage we've looked at a lot through this series, and we looked at it a lot last week. It comes to us in the New Testament. It says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God the Father and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here is the idea that, my friends, God has justified you. And so because God has justified you, now nobody else can bring a charge against you. Because God himself has justified you. And who is above God? And not just that, it says that he is justifying you. Ongoingly, Jesus is standing in the gap. Every time you were to commit a crime after that, not just at one time at the time you were saved, but every single time after that, Jesus is interceding for you on your behalf. That is what this says. His grace, my friends, never stops. Therefore, who can condemn? It's a rhetorical question, but it says it right in the scripture. No one can condemn you. If Jesus doesn't condemn you, who is the ultimate judge, who has every right to judge you, if he does not condemn you, no one can condemn you. And what this means is incredible, because it means that I never have to question again. It means I'll never have to be shameful again. This means that I'll never have to be afraid of my sin ever again. Even when I am sinning, I know that God still has saved me and still loves me, and nothing that I am doing can ever affect or change that, for it was paid once and for all. That's why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," because he knew at that very time it was done. It was done for all people, for all time, forever. He did it. And so we don't have to worry that God's going to punish us in this life or the next. We never have to wonder if this bad thing that is happening in my life right now is a crack of God's whip, because I know that his whip has already been laid on Jesus for me. He's never going to crack it again. I like to think of it kind of like speeding. This is going to be a little more humorous, so I guess I got to shift mindsets a little bit here. Anyways, when I was picked up at the airport here, first time I was visiting, someone picked me up, and this person was driving very fast, and I became very concerned. I'm not going to release names here, but you'll know this one. This is a very popular sign in Alberta. So he's driving very fast, and I begin to be nervous for this person who's driving, and I'm looking, you know, at the speedometer, I'm looking at the overpasses, and I'm looking at the side of the road, and I'm very, very nervous. And finally, I turned to the guy. I said, "Do you guys have photo radar in Ontario?" And he says, "Well, not that I'm aware of." And I was like, "Oh man!" And that's when I knew I was called to this place, to this church. Because it's like a bomb went off, and my mind was blown in like a moment, and I was like, my goodness, the promised land, right? Like, how can this be? Because in Alberta, things are very different. Alberta's where I come from, and in Alberta, we have everywhere, especially in the city that I was from, what we call speed traps. I call them speed traps because they're designed to trap you. It's entrapment, really. You know, even if you're not intending to speed, they'll get you. I remember there used to be like three or four, usually just on my way to the squash courts, and just one way. So in one trip, just to play squash, I'd pass by maybe 8 to 10 different speed traps, right? And it's not even like the police. You have to realize that they hire like third-party companies to catch people speeding, and they give them the authority. So, you know, they're hiding in bushes and different things and in overpasses and in cars and different things to try to catch you. Everyone wants to catch you. So the result of this is you're always worried. You're always like on edge, am I driving the right speed? You know, you want to go fast enough that people aren't being offended, but also make sure you're not going over. And sometimes you realize you're getting caught up in a conversation and you've been going over, and you get really nervous. You're like, oh no, it's going. And you start looking and you see a car in your mirror, and you're like, oh, I bet you that was a speed trap. And then you're worried for the next 2 weeks. You're so scared because you're going to get this letter in the mail, and it's going to be, you owe us $150 because you were speeding. And so every piece of mail you get from like the government or the city of Edmonton, you're worried about it, and you're thinking like, how am I going to blame my wife for this? And you're just like, You're concerned. Even if you're not driving, you're concerned for the person who's driving, especially if it's your car, because they don't discriminate. And you're just worried all the time, right? And it makes driving tiring. It makes it exhausting, right? Now, come over here to Ontario. You guys don't have that. And I have a certain peace now when I drive. You know, I'm still not speeding, but I'm just going, and I'm not worrying, I'm not looking over my shoulder. I have this peace, and I can just drive, and I can just relax. And I imagine this is how it must feel if you were like a police officer, or if you had diplomatic plates, you know, where you couldn't be charged with speeding. You know, it would be this total freedom that you would have, right? And I think about this, and I think that this also is, there's a connection here, believe me. This is the difference between someone who realizes fully that they're justified by God and someone who's not sure if they're justified by God. Because if you're not certain, you don't have an assurance of your salvation, you'll always be wondering, am I doing enough? Am I not doing enough? Am I sinning? Am I not sinning? And you'll always be sort of on edge and focused about sin management in your life. But if you have that total assurance that you are saved and Jesus did it all for you once and for all on the cross, it is finished, then there's a certain freedom in that, right? There's a certain release and peace that comes with knowing that Jesus has saved you once and for all. And that's, I think, what it means to be justified, my friends. And I want us to see that not only are we justified, but the other part of our salvation I want us to realize is that we are justified and we are saved by God's grace, right? And that grace comes to us as a free gift, and it's not dependent on anything we do. We haven't earned it in any way. And I want to get this through our heads too, right? That it's a free gift of grace through faith, not through anything that we've done. Just consider this passage that has been talked about a lot through this sermon series. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For it was by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." Just think about back to the example of the courtroom that I gave. If every sin against God is punishable by eternal suffering, then how do you ever think that you could pay that down? Even a little bit. You know, it's like when someone gets 30 life sentences, right? And you're like, why didn't they just give them one life sentence? Well, they give them 30 because the punishment has to fit the crime, right? So even if, though you know they can only live out one life sentence, you have to give them 30 because the crime was that bad. And so you have to match it, right? And so we have like multiple eternity sentences laid upon us, and we can't even expect to even fill one of those. So why are you even trying, even just a little bit, to try to earn that or pay down that debt that you feel you owe to God when you've sinned against Him? It doesn't make any sense, right? The only thing you can do is to have faith, which means put your trust in Jesus, that He did it for you on your behalf through the cross. Perhaps another scenario will help us to understand this. Let's say you're on a ship, and it's in the middle of the sea, like Titanic-like style, and it's frigid water all around, and the ship starts going down. Right? There's nothing you can do in your own strength at this point to save yourself. You just can't. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how resilient you are or hardworking. You cannot save yourself in this instant. The only hope you have is a lifeboat. There's a lifeboat on this ship, and if you would just put your trust in that lifeboat and step onto it, you would be saved. Right? It's a lifeboat. But let's say for some reason you do not trust in this lifeboat. Maybe you think, it's not strong enough to bear my weight, or, you know, I got beat up when I was young by a lifeboat, so I don't trust lifeboats. I don't know. Whatever it is, you just don't trust in the lifeboat. You won't step into the lifeboat. You can't be saved. But if you step into the lifeboat, you will be saved. And what's interesting is that the lifeboat is the thing that has saved you. Your strength has not saved you. Your cleverness has not saved you. Even your faith actually has not saved you. The lifeboat saved you. Your faith just allowed you to step into the lifeboat. The lifeboat has saved you, my friends. Jesus is, of course, our lifeboat. Just put faith in Jesus, and Jesus saves you. The implications of this is that you don't need to do anything but to trust in God in order to get salvation, in order to be saved from eternal suffering and to have eternal life. Since Jesus did it all, there's nothing left to do. And so if you put your trust in Jesus, then the current reality for you is that it's all finished. So if you ever try to do anything, even a little bit, out of a motivation, out of obligation or fear or out of uncertainty to try to appease God or try to clean up your life, then you are just saying to yourself that you are your Savior. Because you're saying, my salvation, even if it's just 1%, and you say, even just, you know, yes, I'm saved, but just as long as I'm walking closely with God. So like, that means, whatever, going to church once a week. You know, that's not a very good example. Read my Bible once a day. So, read my Bible once a day. That's it, the 1%. Still, you are your functional Savior. Because you're saying it's conditional. If this 1%, like even reading my Bible once a day, that is what is making it okay that I receive this salvation. And therefore, you haven't truly 100% accepted the grace of Jesus through the cross. You have to say there's nothing you can do. It's all that He's done. And you totally 100% need to put your trust in that. Anything besides that is saying, I saved myself through something I have done. Now, at this point, I hope it's getting through to you. I could go on all day about this general truth that you're saved. Many of you, if you've been in church for a long time, you've heard the sermons. But what I want to do is I want to get it from the general to the specific, because I feel you need to know this personally. Okay? God's truth is not just objective, it's subjective. You need to know this truth from your own perspective, how He made you, through your own hurts and through your own hang-ups. You need to know this. You need to know His truth is personal to you. It's not just ambiguous. It's not this irrelevant truth. And so in a sense, you need to realize how this applies to you experientially. And that means, as we've been talking about in this series, identifying your particular lies that you tell yourself about His salvation, obliterating those lies and replacing it with the truth. Okay, so what are your particular lies that you tell yourself about God's salvation? It's not for me. It's not enough. I'm not good enough. I need to do something for it. If this, if that, whatever, that's a lie, and you need to find that lie, break it down, replace it. So I want to go walk through some examples for you, just examples, common examples I feel. They may not be exactly what you're struggling with, but some examples of lies that we tell ourselves about God's salvation, and that maybe will help you identify your particular lies, and then replace those with the truth. And so I'm going to attack it from the four sources of lies that we've been talking about. That's from ourselves, from our culture, from the evil one, and from our past experiences. And so first I want to talk about lies that come from ourselves. Now I had the thing written here, but I'm going to go off script a bit. Because I read in a story recently of a great example of this. Carlos Whitaker recently wrote a book, and I didn't even know who this guy was. But apparently he's really big in the States. He's some big ministry guy. He sings Christian songs. He has a bunch of CDs and stuff, and he's worked at big churches. Anyways, he's well known in the Christian world, and he wrote in this book that through counseling and through walking with Jesus, he discovered one of his very core lies that he told himself about his salvation. He tells a story like this. He says, you know, I grew up in a Christian family, Christian home, lots of love, lots of care, couldn't ask for a better childhood. And one day, they're at their church, and the church has like a magic show. It's one of those really cool churches, like our church, right? So they had this magic show. And he was up in the balcony, and he was watching it, and he thought the speaker said that volunteers should come down from the crowd and join him for a magic trick. He wanted to be a part of that, so he told his mom, he said, hey, can I go down there? His mom said, yeah, go down. And she was so happy for him. So he went down there at the front, and there was a bunch of other kids there. And then afterwards, everyone was so happy, and they were applauding him. And they were like, good job, wow, it's great. And soon he realized that what had happened was it wasn't an invitation to be a part of a magic trick. He was doing an altar call, which, you know, is a church term, a way of saying he was giving people an opportunity to give their life and make a commitment to Christ. And he didn't, I mean, he probably would have if he knew what it was, but he didn't know what it was. I mean, he was young, maybe 5 or 6, but now everyone was so proud of him, and so he kept it to himself. He didn't tell anybody that this was a trick. And so his whole life, he told himself this lie that he's not really saved. He told himself this lie that I'm a phony. And I made it up, I'm not really committed to Jesus. I didn't accept him, and he doesn't love me. And it ruined his life. It dogged him his whole life, and it stopped him from experiencing the freedom of the Christian life that we all long to experience. It stopped him from receiving the abundant life in Christ that was his to have until he identified it and replaced it. So that's an example of a lie that comes from ourselves. Two, let's talk about lies that come from our experience. I think a lie that about being saved that comes from our experience is often this. I haven't done enough, so I'll never be able to do enough. So I should just give up. I'll never be saved, or I'll never be fully saved. An example that reminds me of this is a story of my youngest nephew, or one of my youngest nephews. And I think this is so important because this story shows that sometimes we have these experiences of failures in our life, and they just paint everything, right? And he told us a story one time of what the first time he tried to ride a two-wheeler. And he fell off the two-wheeler, and he got hurt. And we asked him about this, and he said, well, you know what? If you fail once, you'll always fail. And we thought this was so funny. And we laughed at this. It was like an inside joke in our family for a while. If you fail once, you'll always fail. And it's funny to us, but it was totally serious to him. Like, he believed it. He agreed with this lie. Like, we know this is a lie, right? If you fail once, that doesn't mean you'll always fail. But to him, it did mean that. And he accepted this, like, into his heart. And he would never get back on the bike and ride a two-wheeler. Because he believed that if you fail once, you'll always fail. And sometimes we believe that about our own faith, right? But remember the story of the prodigal son? How can that be true? Because the prodigal son, he screws up time and time again, yet when he decides to come back to the father, he opens his arm, welcomes him in like nothing ever happened. When Jesus was asked how many times should we forgive our brother and sister, he said you should forgive them 70 times 7, which is his way of saying an unlimited amount of times. You should forgive your brother an unlimited amount of times because you're forgiven. And how much greater is God's forgiveness? So clearly God's forgiveness is unlimited. Unlimited amount of time. So it doesn't matter how many times you screw up or fail, He's always going to love you, He's always going to bring you back, He's always going to forgive you. His forgiveness is enough. And you won't always fail just because you failed once. He has grace and His redemption, and there's power in the cross. So it's never hopeless. Third, let's talk about lies from our culture. As I mentioned last week, our culture influences us very much. We're in it like, you know, kind of 24/7. We come to church for an hour a week, but most of the week we're in our culture and being inundated with influences. And our culture is a consumeristic culture. And it's so strong these days. It's not just a part of our culture. It tends to consume our whole culture and our mindset and our worldview. Like, even sometimes with Lacey, I'll catch myself. And if we have a problem, my first solution is I must have to purchase something to solve the problem. That's why everyone has so many gym memberships and exercise equipment that they don't use. Because our first solution is if we're overweight, it's, oh, I have to buy something. I have to spend money. Like, it's just, it's in our culture, right? And another thing that comes with this all-abiding consumerism is that it's ruined the concept of free, in my opinion. It's ruined it. I mean, free used to mean free. It doesn't mean free anymore. Everywhere you see signs, free, 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 free. But we know free doesn't mean free, right? Take, for example, buy one, get one free. Okay, I hate that. They call them BOGO offers, buy one, get one. It's just always with shoes, too. Why is it with shoes? And I go, I don't want two pairs of shoes. I got one pair of feet. I got one pair of shoes. I don't want two pairs of shoes. I have to bring someone along. And see, that's not really free because it's conditional. It's like, oh, you can have a free pair of shoes, but if you buy one first. If I went in and I was like, I would like a free pair of shoes, please. I see it on the sign. They would say, oh, well, you got to buy one first. And I would say, see, that's not free. You lied to me. That's called half off. I would love half off. Give me half off a pair of shoes. I've argued before. Can I just have half off one pair of shoes? And they said, no. I said, you can't do this. Buy one, get one free. So they've destroyed the idea of free. Because free, we all know it means free plus conditions. Right? Free is never really truly free. So we've actually had to generate another word to mean free. Because we still need a term for this. And the term now is absolutely free. And so I have to ask people sometimes. They'll say, here, have this free thing. And I'll be like, is it absolutely free? And they'll usually say, no, you have to fill this form. And I said, okay. So it's going to cost me my information. Just tell me what it's going to cost me, right? Because we're just skeptical of anything that's free. Free doesn't mean free, my friends. Free means plus something else, some kind of condition, right? So we hear that the gospel's free, but we don't trust that. We say, free, what does that mean? It's free plus something. It's free if my heart's in the right place. It's free as long as I'm not backsliding. It's free if I'm doing this or if I'm doing that or not doing these things. It's got to be something, right? It's not free, right? But I want to tell you just an astonishing truth, and blow your mind. God's salvation is absolutely free. It's not just free, it's absolutely free. People say, well, what about faith? Faith has nothing to do with it. Listen, the only free thing you get is food samples at Costco. That's really free. But it's still, you have to go and get it. Right? Yeah, it's free. And same with, that's what faith is, right? God's saying, it's absolutely free, but still, like, you need to receive it. And that's all that faith is, right? It's just receiving it. He's not going to force, he's not there, he's saying, eat the sample, eat it. You must eat the sample right now. You know, imagine that. It's, you have to receive it, right? So it's absolutely free. Faith is not a condition. It's just accepting it. So that's the truth. Fourth, let's talk about lies that come from the evil one. I'll do this briefly. The evil one, in case you don't know, he's the father of lies. He wants to confuse you and lie to you and take away your victory. And he doesn't generally deal in absolute lies, like absolute yeses and nos. He likes to deal in the shady gray areas because that's where it's easier to believe, and he muddles things and half-truths, right? And so he likes to deal in the maybes and the maybe-nots, right? So he loves to talk to you and say, well, maybe you're saved, but maybe you're not saved, right? And that's the subtleness that comes in, right? And if he can convince you, even just a little bit, that maybe not, that maybe you're not saved, well, then he's won, right? Because he's undercut your victory. You can't stand that. You can't claim that. You can't experience all the benefits of that because you're not quite sure. And then that's robbing your confidence in your victory. You're not going to be going and confidently expressing that to other people because you're not even sure of it yourself. See, he's undercutting the victorious life that Jesus wants you to have. And he's not allowing you to step into all the fullness of the glory that you have in Christ Jesus. If he can just, even just a little bit, convince you that maybe not. Or maybe there's something there that you still need to do, right? And again, this is not the freedom that Christ wants you. If you believe anything less, then you are 100% absolutely forgiven and loved at every single moment of every single day, no matter what, after you receive Jesus. Anything else that you believe is to believe a lie that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. It was not finished. Almost finished, but not finished. So do not believe any lie that speaks contrary to the message of the gospel, my friends. Now, to conclude, I just want to touch a little bit on the elephant in the room. It's an elephant that's been growing, I think, as I've been speaking. Maybe you haven't noticed it, but if you're critical like me in your mindset, it's this. It's, okay, so if I'm totally 100% forgiven, it's not dependent on anything I do, then I guess that's license for me just to do whatever I want, right? Open season on sin, right? Now, I want to address this because I think this is a very dangerous lie, right? Because it's rational. It makes sense. But be careful. You got to be careful with this one because this is the most dangerous and insidious of all of the lies. And to address it, I'm going to tell a story that I think summarizes this truth very well. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. I'm going to read it right from the New Testament here. Just listen to what this story has to say about that. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the prophets gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman who was still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." See, Jesus is making a very simple point here. He's saying, hey, if you haven't sinned, then you can feel free to accuse people. But if you're going to accuse someone, if you're going to judge someone, then you first have to be free of accusation. And of course, none of these people were. But what's very interesting about the story is that there was one person in this scene who was free from accusation. There was one person who never sinned at all in any way. And so he was the only one who could stone, who could throw a stone, who could judge. And that, of course, was Jesus. He had every right to judge. And aren't all sins a sin against God? Isn't Jesus God himself? Wasn't her sin a sin right against him? If anyone had a right to throw a stone, my friends, it was Jesus. Yet Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." And he released her. And the same thing rings true for us. Because, think about this. Did this woman return to her life of sin? Do you think she did? Do you think after she went back and she just started, "Oh, well, geez, I'm free. Jesus totally forgave me. He doesn't condemn me. So let's just go doing the same thing." I don't think at all. I don't even think in the slightest bit she would have done that. Do you know stoning? Like, you ever been hit with a stone? I mean, I can't imagine what death by stoning would be like. Like, to have people throw, like, bricks and heavy rocks at you until you die. Like, it would probably, I would assume it would take an hour. Maybe 2 hours, 3 hours, I don't know. It'd be a horrific scene. I don't know why anyone would want to participate in that. But imagine if that's how you were condemned to die. And you knew that, that's it, I was caught, the gig is up, I'm here in front of this large crowd. They're all ready to stone me here. And you're realizing that that's your fate. The next 3 hours of my life is I'm going to be stoned to death. And then someone comes in, so beautiful and sweet and so gentle, and he just takes it all away. Says it's gone. How would you respond to that? You know, and that's what's so amazing, my friends, is why would you want to sin again against someone like that? Why would you want to trample on someone so beautiful and so gracious? You know, when Jesus comes, you know, is humble and is beautiful and is fair and as good as he is, and he gives you that all, and he did it on the cross, would you trample on that? Would you willingly go and then just sin again and say, thanks for that, I guess I'll just do whatever I want now? How could you? If you grasp the fullness of the beauty of your grace, then you would. I think it's when we don't fully grasp it, that's when we go on sinning, right? When we think it's not 100%. When we think it's somewhat dependent on me, it loses its luster, it loses its beauty, it loses its power in our life. If you're not all in 100%, it loses, the grace loses its power to expel all sin. But if you have a love that's greater than your sin, you'll sin no more. And so I just want to conclude by reminding you that you are truly and deeply loved by God. He has proven this by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, on a cross to die for you. Now, you're absolutely forgiven of all your sin. Receive that into your hearts, my friend. We're so awed and astonished by your goodness. You died the perfect life for us, but you lived the perfect life that we couldn't in our stead. He'd have every right to say, to hell with you. But that when he did, I am in him, and I've paid for it all. That every time, Heavenly Father, when you, and this is a gift, your gift, not through works or anything, turn that to praise and to honor and to worship. For you are worthy. How could you do that? You're so beautiful. You're so wonderful. I'm so thankful that you would do that for me. And so I just thank you, thank you, thank you. Holy Spirit, would you testify that to my heart, that in my very depths of being, I would be so grateful and thankful in my heart. We thank you, Jesus.